please open to Psalm 24. We'll be in that this morning. It's a short psalm, three parts to it, essentially, each of them sort of famous for their own reasons. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You've probably heard that quoted in a number of places. Who shall ascend the mount of the Lord? That's a common phrase in the Psalms. Big, big deal. And then that call and response thing about doors and ancient gates and all that things. We'll read it up front every so often. And yeah, it's kind of odd. It piques the interest. It's not always clear to people, even kind of Bible scholar type characters, how those three sections fit together. And so we'll look at that today. Sometimes when these people have a hard time seeing how those pieces fit together, they maybe start getting confident that it doesn't fit together. And they'll, you know, let the imagination go, speculate, oh, well, these two verses must have been written separately. These middle verses were probably for, you know, when they'd, just some sort of liturgy of some sort. And then the last few verses, that's another section written for a different occasion. That's when the ark comes in from battle. You know, they're coming back from battle with the ark of the Lord, and they're bringing it back in. And there's just these liturgies kind of patchwork together, and some editor just threw them there together because he had nothing better to do, and a psalm is born, right? Psalm 24, there you go. Well, I don't think that's what happened. That's not what happened. But why mention this in an intro to one of the coolest psalms in the Bible? Am I wasting my time talking about what some people think and whatever? Well, no. I'm saying this because I want to impress on you the importance of reading an individual psalm, but the Bible as a whole, as a unity, theologically, because you'll miss the most precious riches of this psalm if you just take it as a couple different pieces, a couple nice things to remember about Israel. When you read this psalm as a unity, where all the parts fit together perfectly within itself and within the rest of Scripture, and you start to get what David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is doing when he writes this, you'll have new eyes to see the world around you with. You'll rightly understand that question, who shall ascend the mount of the Lord or the hill of the Lord, is actually the central question of our whole existence, of the whole Bible. And you'll be able to see that each section of the psalm sort of builds on the other ones to reveal this gloriously impossible mystery that can only be resolved in Jesus. So let's pray. We'll ask for God's help. And Lord willing, you'll see more what I mean when we read and walk through the text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given. That you are not only a glorious and good and great creator God, but that you have seen fit to reveal yourself to mankind or create us, that we could even understand you. And so here we sit in pews, breathing your air with a word from you. Let us not forget the marvelousness of that truth. But you say in your word that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, that without the help and the correction of the Spirit that we would not understand or falsely interpret. And so we pray for your help, that you would illuminate the Scriptures for us, that we would see what you meant us to see, that we would see what's there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. Verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The holy and inerrant word of the Lord. 3 points today and a pre-point, point zero. I'm not going to count it as a point, but it is a point. So we're going to start with zero, point zero. How to read a psalm. I've been wanting to do this for a while, but I wanted to wait till we have a few under our belt to get the hang of driving these things. So we're going to look under the hood, get really explicit. How do you interpret a psalm or these things, you know, most of the psalms, psalms like this? Well, if you're reading the fancy word for biblical interpretation or word-based interpretation is hermeneutics. This is just hermeneutics. You'll hear this in a book on this or a class or whatever else. This is how it usually goes. And it's true as far as it goes. On one hand, all of Scripture always has an original context, an original audience, original purpose that the author meant that fits the need of the day. So it's David, he's speaking to the nation of Israel. It's legitimately an original context, right? David's the author of the psalm, he means what he's writing. The ancient doors passage really had use in the temple, at least after David was dead, because it wasn't built yet. And it's true that when God created in Genesis 1, dry land came after water. In this sense, the earth is founded on the seas. It's true that somehow David and the other Israelites of his day understood themselves, even though they're sinful, to be able to go up the temple mount, right? The hill, a little, it's kind of a Black Hills kind of a thing, mountain, hill, hard to say. And they were able to go there because they're, in a sense, relatively, compared to the enemies of God, clean hands, relatively pure heart. And the psalm is written with all that in mind. Again, this is true so far as it goes. And then on the other hand, for interpretation, this is how it usually is explained, you have a higher sense, a higher prophetic meaning that probably David himself meant as a prophet, or maybe the Holy Spirit just sort of superimposed it on the text in the original context without David knowing what it meant. I definitely prefer the former, that David knows vaguely what he's talking about, though not in detail, of course. And so when David writes about needing clean hands and a pure heart to ascend this mountain, right, stand in the holy place, in addition to talking about his entourage with like the ark coming into the city, he's also talking about someone sometime in the future who will be truly and perfectly and fully fulfilling this thing, that really clean hands, perfectly pure heart, who genuinely deserves to be there. It's Jesus, of course. And that Jesus is the King of glory. He gets to come in through the metaphorical temple doors. And so there's that higher sense, right? The gist is that there's kind of two meanings. one of them an original sort of meaning and then a higher prophetic thing that the Holy Spirit impregnates into the text. And there's no problem with this per se, as long as you recognize that both of those are there in the text, that anyone can go and see them. Not something you make up at later on or the apostles make up later on. It's there to be exposed and exposited and understood. But there is a better way to describe what's happening in psalms like this that is shown really clearly in this psalm, and that I've tried to show rather than tell in the other psalms that I've been preaching. This angle doesn't require there to be any tension at all between what David meant and the Holy Spirit meant. The angle is that by the Holy Spirit, David is consciously understanding that everything that he does in Israel, everything that David's doing in Israel, is just one example of the formula, or one act in the play, or one beat in the song, or one manifestation of a greater and better creation-sized, all of history-sized reality that God is doing with the true Israel through all ages. David with this nation of Israel in his age, God, the true Israel, in all ages. So that's what's going on with the temple mountain, the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of David, the people of Israel. It's a miniature diorama, a scaled-down replica of the biggest and best thing God has been doing since creation and will be doing and fulfilling forever. So, of course, the original context of David and the Ark and everything, the doors and the throne, all of that matters because it matters in service to the great thing that God is doing through all of history that includes Jew and Gentile and centers, of course, on his son, God's son. And so this is all original meaning. There's no tension between human David and Holy Spirit meanings, because David is seeing his role as part of the whole, that this cosmos-sized concrete foundation that was laid in creation and Genesis is going to have a proportionally large fulfillment in the future, and David is one piece of that. So this is how David can write, for example, this strange thing. He can write a temple liturgy for doors and gates that don't exist yet and call them ancient. More on that later. Let's dig in. So point one, verses 1 and 2. The Lord's land. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. David begins his psalm by beckoning us to take another look at the whole creation. He wants us to notice something about its design. Genesis 1, we're told that God gathered waters away, you know, into one place and revealed or exposed the dry land. So the picture is of him separating and then restraining the water with hard earth, you know, real dry ground revealed when he does so. But David, he's looking at it in another way. That's sort of a horizontal thing. He's shifting water over here, land is over here. David wants us to see it vertically. The water was first, and the earth, as we can clearly see, is above sea level, mostly. So the earth stands above the water. It's founded on the waters. He's speaking vertically of a land being established or founded. And so in David's sight here, he's explaining creation in terms of it being a structure or a building, as it were. In creation, God is building up out of the water, and he called this stuff earth. So what can we say? What's something that means. We can ask how much of the land is God's. All of it. The earth is the Lord's. How much of the stuff that lives on the land is God's? All of it. The fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Why? Well, he's the one who built it up. He's the one who made it. He put it there. Our God, therefore, is not a provincial little deity. He is not merely the God of Abraham's family, as opposed to Abimelech's family or Laban's family. He is not merely the God of David's kingdom, as opposed to other kings' kingdoms, Philistines. He's nobody's private religion. He does not sit at a table with Baal and Allah and Darwin and human kings and human you and divvy up little spheres of influence between them all. He is not a God made with human hands, and he's not a God that dwells in houses made with human hands. He made the stuff that is, and so it's his. His reign is from sea to shining sea, the whole land, and every single sea and everything in between. The earth is his footstool. If you touch dirt, you're his. You're born dirt, and you'll die dirt. And the dirt is the Lord's. It just said, the land is the Lord's. And so you are the Lord's and everyone else. So this incredible truth of the Lord's ownership of the earth and everything in it has 1,000,000,000 great, breathtaking applications. One basic truth. Paul applies it to food, for example. And preachers are usually tempted to try to hit a lot of them. I certainly am. And you do want to know them and understand them and love them. But I'm going to hit none of them today, the applications of this truth, in favor of letting the Spirit convict you of it and then letting David in this psalm lead us to what he means by it. So what does David do with this fact that the earth is the Lord's? Well, that's point two, verses 3-6. The Lord's mountain throne. So David, he is still looking, you know, he spent the first couple of verses looking at the seas, rivers, and land built upon them. And he's tracing the form of creation from bottom to top is kind of the idea. So you see his river, land, earth, next stage here. It's all the Lord's. Now everything that dwells in it, all that dwells therein, so that's people and animals. Interesting, look at what the people do. And look at the creatures, what are they doing? And then the land keeps going up. There's mountain peaks, the mountain of the Lord. So what does this sort of vertical panorama do for David? What does it draw out? Well, here it is, verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? So at the top of waters is foundation, earth built on top, filled with creatures, a hill, and at the top, the holy place of God. Who of these creatures can go up there? Who can stand there for any length of time? We have the holiness and authority of God shown in the altitude. I mean, there's a physical upness to it. In the altitude of his place on the mountain. And there's a great difficulty to ascend. So, here's what David is doing. To survey this sort of physical, theological landscape, the shape of the world, is to bring to mind other beats in the history of redemption. Pleasures of living in that Garden of Eden that Ezekiel says was on a mountain, where mankind was expelled from God's presence, and they shut the gate, as it were, put a bunch of cherubim and a flaming sword. You don't get to come in. It's closed. It brings to mind the experience of the Hebrews at Mount Sinai, where only Moses was allowed to go to the top, to God's holy place. And 70 elders were allowed to come halfway and kind of look up. And everybody else had to stay at the base of the mountain. If they touched it, they were killed. Door is shut. And now David, context is more than likely the bringing the Ark of the Covenant out of the house of Obed, Edom, I think, into Jerusalem, right? For the first time, God's earthly seat, the Ark of the Covenant, bringing it into Jerusalem. He's bringing it up this little physical mountain in Jerusalem. And he's seeing the significance of this theological hike playing out again in his day. Right here, we're ascending the hill. And so he asked the question, who of those who dwell in God's earth that belong to God can actually ascend his holy hill, let alone boldly stand there in his presence? That's been the most important question for mankind ever since the fall. And it's going to be the most important question until Jesus returns. Who shall ascend the mount of the Lord? And who will stand in his holy place? Well, he has an answer. It's possible, theoretically. Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So that's four things. So if you want to be with God, here's four things. They're just four, not 10. So it's easier than the 10, right? 10 commandments, that's too many. Well, let's look at what the demands of each are, one at a time. The man or woman who can climb God's holy hill has clean hands. Obviously not talking about dirt and grime. His actions and work in life are good and righteous. His relationships with his neighbors, his church, his wife, his kids, his family, his wife's family, his coworkers, his clients, his bosses, his authorities, so on and so forth, they're all clean. He takes advantage of no one. He oppresses no one. He gives generously. He works hard. He plays joyfully. He rests well. He worships regularly and sincerely. He has clean hands. Clean record. The man who can climb God's holy hill has a pure heart. His devotion to the Lord is pure. He has no tolerance for his own evil desires within or for evil men without. And all of his good and lawful loves and desires are submitted and put in service of his love to the Lord. He loves the truth. He takes care to believe it and say it when it matters. And he loves what God loves and hates what God hates. The man who can climb God's holy hill does not lift up his soul to what is false. He puts his soul's care only in competent hands. That's sort of what it's getting at there. What do you trust? Who gets to take your soul? So he won't trust in false gods or mere men or himself or politicians or doctors or distractions to make everything come out okay. He participates in the world with his clean hands, of course, and he thanks God as he makes skillful use of his hand or of others' hands. He participates, he uses means, of course, but he understands that he can only rest in God's hands. He, to use the language of Jeremiah, he drinks from the fountain of living water and has no interest in hewing out cisterns for himself that can hold no water. He only seeks the face of God, of the God of Jacob. And finally, the man who can climb God's holy hill does not swear deceitfully. His words are like God's words. they come true. If he ventures at all to make a promise, he's sure to keep it. His contracts and his agreements are fair and beneficial to both parties, and if it ends up hurting one of the parties, it's going to be him. He swears to his own hurt, Psalm 15 puts it. And he's wise and intelligent enough to know his limits and say no when he should, but he's also wise and intelligent enough to figure out how to complete whatever he said he would do. His yes is a trustworthy yes, and his no is a firm no. Psalm 15 asks the same question, who shall ascend? This is the Psalm 15 answer. He walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In his eyes, a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. That is a tall order. This kind of man or woman, and only this kind, can ascend the hill and stand before the Lord in his holy place. So we have to ask, is that me? Is that you? No? Then you cannot be with God. It says, who shall ascend? Well, this kind of person. Well, not Adam and Eve, they were kicked out. Not Moses or David, their hands were dirty with bloodshed and their hearts had turned against the Lord at key points, and they were judged for it. Not you, not me. Well, then who? This text is actually looking for a man who actually does these things. Not just a guy who doesn't do these things, but then sacrifices bulls and goats. And yet, this section ends with a statement. It's right there. Such is the generation of those who seek him, those who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Apparently, a whole crop of people meet this criteria. As I said earlier, this is probably being sung as the ark entered Jerusalem in David's day. And in the next section, we'll notice that the King of Glory has a whole entourage with him talking to the gatekeepers. These people ascended the hill. These people are standing in his presence, and they're singing the psalm, and they're well aware of this super high bar they have to meet. The fact that there's this gate liturgy, which we'll get to, at all, assumes that there would be someone to sing it. So, again, we have to appeal to David's understanding of his role and place in redemptive history and the thing to which everything is pointing. David knew, he says elsewhere, that the blood of bulls and goats is not effective to actually take away your sin. That it was only faith in the coming Savior and through repentance that one could be made right before God, which at the time, for his time, included the sacrificial system, but that's beside the point. So without shame, he led a group of faithful men and women who did trust God and were repenting and growing more and more like Christ, we should assume, and had them sing this song while they ascended that little hill in Jerusalem. And it was this kind of believer that it can be truly said, in verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness. So this guy who has the clean heart and pure hands is receiving righteousness from the Lord, the God of his salvation. He gets blessing and righteousness and salvation. Righteousness, we know, is a gift of God that comes by faith. God gives it, he takes it from somebody and gives it. Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In order for that generation, for David's or for ours, or that regeneration, as Spurgeon puts it cleverly, these people who are sinners need to be saved by faith and given a foreign righteousness, and only on that account are they able to ascend the hill and stand boldly before the throne of God. So in order for that generation to exist, there first has to have been a man who did not need foreign righteousness so that he could have righteousness to give. A man who was able to ascend the mount on his own merit. This man could still have verse 5 be true of him. Salvation and vindication is another way to translate that righteousness word. Vindication meaning a public display of your righteousness, being right all along despite accusations and other appearances. That he's being saved from not from his own sin and his own judgment, but from other people's sin and other people's judgment. And so this is the man who may truly ascend the mount of the Lord. This would be the man that could lead that faithful generation to the holy place. For anyone else to ascend, this one man must first be vindicated and saved and ascend. And little did they know that this man would be vindicated of charges of blasphemy by actually being God. And saved from death itself, not by preventing death, but by rising from the dead after 3 days. And that he would ascend not to a little dirt mountain in Jerusalem, but ascend to heaven itself, to the heavenly Zion, and take his seat at the right hand of God. So point 3, verses 7 to 10, the Lord's enthronement. In the church, this psalm, Psalm 24, has traditionally been sung on Ascension Day, which I think is very fitting. That's that 40th day after the resurrection when Jesus returned triumphantly to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, all that business. He said, go, gave the Great Commission, and left the disciples there saying, you'll see me coming again in the same way. But before that happened, how was the Psalm 24 used? Well, Jewish sources tell us that this psalm was sung actually every week. It was one of 7 psalms. It was a weekly psalm. And guess which day? Sunday. First day of the week. So can you guess where this is going? Maybe why I picked this psalm for this Easter season. Imagine it's Sunday. It is, but imagine it's Sunday. It's the week of the crucifixion, 2,000 years ago. Jesus sent his disciples to prepare a donkey's colt on which no one had ever sat. Crowds are forming. They begin singing and bellowing Psalm 118, which we're doing next week. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Pharisees are shushing. Jesus is rebuking. Children are praising. Branches and cloaks are flying, being laid down before him. And he's making his way through the gate of the city, up the way, and he makes his way to the temple. Showered in praises and a couple slanders and everything in between. Big, wild party. And as he draws near, it's Sunday, temple gates are in sight, and there's the gatekeepers. David installed gatekeepers on the gates of the temple. They've been doing it ever since. And the throng is worshiping Jesus, comes to the gate. What would his entourage most likely say, if only out of habit? Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Whether they know that's Jesus or not, it's not beside the point. And the gatekeepers reply, who is this King of glory? Entourage, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The gatekeepers again, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And they say again, who is this King of Glory? And it's just a big fanfare thing. Jesus is part of it. He enters the temple, makes a whip, and spends the afternoon kicking out moneylenders and merchants. It's not time yet. It's not time for the true enthronement. The King of Glory's coming was only brief and painful this time. The real entrance would come at his ascension, after having dealt with sin, after his death and resurrection, when he truly emerged with, as we read, the name that is above every name, strong and mighty, mighty in battle, and he entered the heavenly Zion, the one that stands over all the earth, if we're going to talk topography, all the way up. King over the fullness of all creation, heaven and earth, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And everyone who calls upon his name shall be saved, shall be able to ascend the mount of the Lord. James Montgomery Boyce writes, this, the Doors piece, is the obvious climax. In verses 1 and 2, the earth is prepared for his coming. In verses 3 to 6, his people, the inhabitants of the earth, are prepared for him. And in the third section, verses 7 to 10, the king comes. Who is he? He is the great representative man who answered to the full character laid down in verses 3 to 6, and therefore by his own right ascended the holy hill of Zion. He is Jesus who entered the city on Palm Sunday in order to die for us. It is because he ascended the approach to Jerusalem, entered it, and died there that we can enter heaven. End quote. So it's in this that the mystery of this psalm is resolved. How can any man ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place when all men are so sinful? And why does it appear that Yahweh himself is the one ascending the hill to dwell in his holy place? Is it simply that verses 3 to 6 are just a different liturgy and 7 to 10 is a different liturgy and they just threw them together? Or is it that this psalm is a unity where the third section explains how it is that a man could ever ascend the hill, that God himself ascended it first and then died? What if the man with clean hands and pure heart and perfect devotion and complete mastery of his tongue was also this Yahweh, the Lord in all caps, the King of Glory, mighty in battle? What if David's question of who can stand before the Lord in his holy place was always only ever the second member of the Trinity? And then and only then those who are united with him by faith, his brothers, were able to enter. And what if the gates and the doors that David were talking about were not primarily the gates and doors of the temple that Solomon built after David was dead, but the ancient and eternal barriers between sinful man and holy God? Symbolized by, at different points, cherubim and flaming swords and clouds of fire of darkness and impenetrable walls of sapphire. And what if the battle that the Lord is mightily returning from in victory is not mainly from some territorial dispute in the Near East, but the final decisive victory over the earth and the fullness thereof and those who dwell therein? And what if that victory purchased salvation and made righteousness available for an entire regeneration of those who are the true Jacob, the true Israel, who increasingly live like the man who ascended God's holy hill ahead of them? And what if every time God's people sing this psalm today, they're meant not merely to look backwards to some weird temple stuff, but to look forward to the day that they too ascend and the King of Glory comes down and they'll forever be with the Lord in his holy place. I think so on all points. I think so very, very much. What if? It is. This psalm and whatever historical circumstances it applied to in its first days was always about and always pointing to fulfillment and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Lift up your heads, O gates that have been closed since the fall. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of the armies of heaven, the Messiah, the man with clean hands and pure heart, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the King of Glory. So to conclude, I'm going to twist David's question a little bit. Who here will ascend the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place? Who of me and you is a true member of that generation that seeks his face? Will you be in that number when the saints go marching in, as the song goes, proclaiming the Lord as mighty in battle and being on his side, proclaiming him as the King of Glory, the Lord of hosts? I never say this to just create random doubt in you. I say it because you need to be urgently sure. His holy place has pleasures forevermore. Wicked people don't go there. And our God is a mighty warrior. He's the Lord of hosts. What that means is he's the Lord of the armies of heaven. He comes in power and glory, and there will be a day soon when he will use his power on those that are not as described in verses 3 to 6, are increasingly looking like the Son. Clean hands, pure heart, lifting souls to what is trustworthy, being trustworthy, wearing Christ's righteousness, recipients of his blessing and salvation and righteousness, seeking his face. When Christ goes out for that final battle, he will be mighty for some and mighty over some. Those who will have believed in him will rejoice at his conquest and follow him up the hill because they love him and they love that the world in its fullness is his and they've rendered everything to him. But for those who bristle at his claim on everything, on every moment of your day, on every cent that you own, on every piece of energy that you have, if you bristle at his claim or see no value in ascending his holy hill at all, I'm fine here, thanks, or who try to climb it claiming their own righteousness, well, these will be his enemies he triumphs over with the armies of heaven to the loud praises of his saints. So the clock is ticking. Christ is coming. Join his side, if you will. Open the doors and gates of your soul, to speak metaphorically, and seek his face and receive his blessing. Grow in what he requires. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, King of Glory, we may say rightly of the Son as well. Give us your grace to let us praise you and trust you alone and to grow in real, actual righteousness as we walk and use our hands and use our lips and live out our hearts. Lord, we cannot claim before you any merit of our own to ascend your holy hill, to be with you where you are. So Lord, wash us whiter than snow. Give us your righteousness, your Son's righteousness. Give us the blessing that you promise for those who trust in you. And remake us in your Son's image. Conform us to his image. That we may walk with him in victory and in glory and enter your gates with thanksgiving. Lord, for those here who have not known you in this way, we pray that you would save and change and convert. And for those who are lagging behind or distracted and leaving this entourage with Christ, pray that you would go and save and rescue and call back, that hearts would be softened, minds would be awakened, eyes would be opened. And we thank you for your grace that you have promised to do these things in abundance, that a whole generation will seek your face and sing your praise. Lord, may we be a member of this. In Jesus' name and to his praise, amen.